All right, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, and I would love for you guys to pray with me this morning. Father in heaven, we want to submit ourselves now to your Word. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts. Father, that you would open our ears and open our eyes to be able to see and to hear what you are speaking to us today. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the gathering together that we have the opportunity to do here. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been walking through the book of Hebrews. We are going on 9 months. Crawling through Hebrews. Walking. I think I prefer walking. We've been walking through Hebrews. But today, to start out our time, we're actually going to go to the book of Acts. So if you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20, I'm going to read a short little account there. Verses 7 to 12. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Okay, so we have this situation here. Paul was talking or preaching for a long time, and Eutychus, sitting there, fell out the window and was proclaimed, pronounced dead. Paul goes down, he picks him up, and he is raised from the dead. This resurrection, this next slide here, this resurrection here is the 10th one we actually see in Scripture. If we count a couple of these, if we count Jesus in there, and then if we count the saints in Jerusalem as one resurrection, but actually there's an account there of more people being raised from the dead. But there's actually these 10 different accounts of people being raised from the dead over the course of what we read in Scripture. Over the 2,000 years since Jesus was on the earth, there's actually many, many accounts of people being raised from the dead. There's hundreds of them that you can read about. There's accounts that are recent. You can go on YouTube and you can look things up, and there are people who will proclaim that in the name of Jesus, somebody was dead for hours or days or minutes, hours, days, were raised from the dead with a prayer of faith. So we have these different accounts that we see, and we ask, what's the deal with this? Our topic for today is going to be death. That's what we're going to talk about. And we see all these individuals who have died and then have been raised from the dead. And I hope that as we look today, we'll have a framework to be able to understand death, that we'll be able to have a biblical theology of death, which may not be something that you have right now. So now we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 9, and we are going to read a longer passage here, which is 15 to 28. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay, so our section of scripture here today reiterates a lot of the topics and themes that we have been walking through and building on. We're not going to go through all of those again. We've been pretty thorough, as Tina pointed out, in establishing that Jesus is the better and the true high priest. A few weeks ago, I preached on the new covenant, which is the better covenant, replacing the old covenant. And within that sermon, we touched on elements of what we see here. We read through the passage in Exodus where these different ritualistic ceremonies were performed, and there was the shedding of the blood of the animals, and there was the sprinkling of the blood on everything in these purification rites. So this animal sacrifice was conducted. There was a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the people, and then there was purification. But the problem was that those were all temporary in nature. They wore off. They were not permanent means to take away the sins of the people. So we see Jesus as the better and true high priest. He has a better ministry. It's based on better promises. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Christ has fulfilled both sides of the contract. He's given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which guides and convicts and empowers us rather than this external list of laws. He's made believers his chosen people, and he's made it possible for any person to have an individual and personal relationship with the God of the universe. And then the best part of it, right, is that he has, in his mercy, not just covered our sin, but removed our sin completely. So this better ministry of Jesus is possible because he entered into the better and true sanctuary. So verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made copy of the true sanctuary, but he entered heaven itself, now to appear on our behalf in the presence of God. And then there, in the better and true sanctuary, he offered a better and true sacrifice. Verse 26, otherwise Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that better and true sacrifice, which we see through this section of chapter 9, is where we go in chapter 10. That's where we're going to go next week. But for today, like I said, we're going to actually talk about death, the topic of death. It's all over our section here today. We have 16 different references to death or some other variation of it within these 14 verses. We have death or die. In 15, 16, 17, 27, we have blood in all of those verses, often as a substitute for the word death. Sacrifice, suffer, offer, offered, all of these are here. So the author uses the illustration of the new covenant itself is like a will. And a will doesn't go into effect until the person who gave the will dies. The sacrifices of the animals and their blood is the death of the animal and the shedding of the blood. And then the sacrifice of Christ, the suffering Christ, the offering of Christ, all have to do with his death. So then we have this fascinating verse towards the end of our section in verse 27. It's almost an aside from the other things that the author is talking about here, but it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So wait a second. We saw with Eutychus in Acts that unless when he was raised from the dead, he continued on and lived forever, Eutychus probably died twice, as did everybody else on that list, right? Except for Jesus. So what is this about? Do we actually understand what death is? Is there a situation where some people just get a mulligan, they get a do-over, they get a second chance, and they get to, you know, have been dead and then raised again? So do you have yourself a doctrine, a biblical doctrine of death? So here's the essence of my sermon today. For those who are saved by their faith in the person and the work of Jesus, physical death is of virtually no significance. In fact, it should be something that we actually are looking forward to. For those who are unsaved and not placed their faith in the person and the work of Jesus, physical death is the most terrifying and unavoidable reality which we can conceive of. That terror should consume your every waking moment. Okay? Now, you may say, wow, you are just, you know, kind of like fear-mongering there. Fear, when it is of an appropriate danger, is something that God has given us in order to warn us away from those types of dangers. I've talked before about my fear of snakes. I think that one's completely legitimate. When you have a fear of something that is a legitimate source of danger, then that fear should drive you away from that source of danger and should drive you towards safety. So in this situation, the fear of death, if you are not a believer in Jesus, is something that is very real. It should be very real. Okay, so let's start with defining what we're talking about when we read about death and dying. So I read through some different things, and people have everything from, you know, 1, 2, 3 to 8 different forms of death that they find within the Word of God. I'm going to use 3 different kind of broad categories of death. So the first one, I'm going to give a little definition, and then we'll dig into each one of these a little bit more as we go along. The first one is physical death. So physical death is the translation from this plane of reality into the next, right? Going from this earth into the spiritual realm. Spiritual death is the state of a person's soul in relation to God, either dead in sin or alive in Christ. And then eternal death, this is everlasting damnation. So it's described within Revelation chapter 20 as the second death, and we'll actually get there a little later. So to start, we're going to look all the way back to Genesis, and we have Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God talking about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he told Adam and Eve not to eat, and they violated that. And he said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The next verse we have is Genesis 5, 5. It says, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So he lived actually a long time after he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what type of death was God talking about in Genesis 2:17 when he said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die? If we have physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death, what would you say that type of death was on that day when they ate the fruit? Spiritual death. Adam, the first man, he did die a physical death eventually, but he had died a spiritual death the day that he ate of that fruit. We have a Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So did physical death follow as a result of spiritual death? Did physical death come into the world because Adam ate the fruit? What do we think? Okay. So we're going to go back to Genesis again. In the midst of the garden, there was not just one tree, but there were two trees. Genesis 2:9 says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after the fall, after they eat the fruit, we see that God says this in Genesis chapter 3:22. We'll put that up there. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. So we have this fascinating situation here, which is physical death. Yes, it did occur as a consequence of Adam and Eve's actions in eating the fruit, but it wasn't like poison from the fruit, whatever it was, caused them to physically die. God restrained them from eternal life by removing from them the possibility of eating of the tree of life. So this is often described as a great mercy, for to allow mankind to live on earth under the curse of sin without redemption would be eternal hell on earth. Okay, so how about some other scriptural references to death? I put these up here. I don't have each of the verses written out, but you can take them down in your notes if you want. So back to Romans, we have in chapter 5, verse 17, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So the death described here, we know, is the inherited state of spiritual death, passed down from Adam to every human. And Jesus is the only one who can overcome that state and give spiritual life. Jesus' words in John chapter 5, 24 are very clear. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And at the time that Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead, probably the most famous resurrection that we have, right, coming back from the dead in the Word, in John chapter 11, 25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he asked them standing there, "Do you believe this?" So here Jesus is talking about physical life and death and spiritual life and death. There will be physical death. That is guaranteed. But for those who believe in Jesus, they are guaranteed eternal spiritual life. So in his own death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus overcame death and the grave and hell. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, John described beholding the risen Christ. And he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Regarding spiritual death, we know in Ephesians chapter 2, tells us very clearly, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So for believers, this is not describing a future resurrection. This is describing a current state of being, that you have been resurrected spiritually with Christ, that you are living in the early days of your eternal spiritual life right now. So someday, your body will die, most likely. There's some exceptions. We'll note a couple exceptions. But unless Jesus comes back or you're one of those exceptions, you will die. Your spirit will continue on if you believe in Jesus. And then ultimately, your physical body will also be resurrected. And you will re-inhabit that resurrected body. So, kind of review a little bit. Physical death is the arena that gets the most attention, right? It's the one that's most pressing. It's the one that we're most scared of. This is the thing that's immediate and that humanity sees, avoids talking about, avoids thinking about. But we know that physical death entered the world through the sin of Adam because he was deprived of eating of the tree of life. We know that physical death is unavoidable. The exception scripturally, we have Enoch and Elijah, who both seem to have avoided the death part and were taken directly by God. And Jesus, if he returns before it's your time to go, then you won't experience that physical death. Physical death is mysterious. It's one of those things where people have this fascination with near-death encounters and the stories of what happens next, because it is a bend that we cannot see beyond, right? It is the edge of the black hole, and you can't get any information out of there. It's not a two-way street. Physical death is something which God can choose to forestall for a period of time, and that's what we see with Eutychus, with Lazarus, with all these other individuals. All those other individuals, we don't have scriptural descriptions of what happened to them, but all those other individuals, they experienced death again. They were raised from the dead for a period of time, and then they died again. So it was merely delayed. We don't know exactly what purpose that was for. With each one, there's different sets of circumstances. When Elijah raised the widow's son to life, and when Eutychus was raised from the dead, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus said that this was so that God would be glorified, so that there would be glory brought to God. So we know that for believers, physical death will be reversed. There will ultimately be a physical resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is probably the place where Paul gives us the most specific information about that. And as you, I would encourage you to read through that section if you're really curious about this. It says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And I think that's a great question, right? There's this mystery about what the physical resurrection will be. Paul gives some answers which point to a future spiritual body, and he says it will be raised imperishable. It'll be raised in glory. So if this current body, the analogy he uses there, if this current body is the seed, then the seed dies, is planted in the ground, and then the fruit that comes from that, the tree that comes from that, the thing that grows out of that seed that's planted is the resurrection body. So that's physical death. On the other side, we have spiritual death. We've seen that that was what occurred the day that Adam ate the fruit. In that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Spiritual death is inherited by every person. Spiritual death is the natural state of being for every person unless they are born again. Spiritually death, to be spiritually dead, means that one has no hope and that a person is counting on their own merit to get them through the judgment. That when they get to that point, they're going to say, okay, judge me according to my deeds. If a person experiences physical death when they are in a state of spiritual death, they are destined for eternal death. We'll get into that next, eternal death. But if during their life a person places their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, in that moment, being raised spiritually, then they have been crucified with Christ and raised again with Him. This is what we see represented in the sacrament of baptism, right? You have been crucified with Christ. You've been raised together with Him spiritually. And when that individual who's spiritually resurrected dies, they have nothing to fear because they are guaranteed to be welcomed into the presence of God because they are covered by the blood of Jesus and God welcomes them in. And rather than being destined for eternal death, they are destined for eternal life. So let's talk about this verse 27, Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What is the judgment that is being talked about here? What do you guys think? Any guesses where we find this judgment? It's in Revelation. Thanks, Patrice. Revelation chapter 20, this final judgment is described. So we're going to go over there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Remember, we talked about Christ's victory over death and Hades. And all those who have died over all of human history are brought to the judgment seat of God here. We see the great white throne of judgment in Revelation. No one is going to escape from this. Nobody gets a sideways around the back of the throne and sneaking into heaven. For those whose name is not in the book of life, they are judged according to their deeds. And then their end is to be cast into the lake of fire. So, for those whose names are found in the book of life, we see Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. We're going to look at a couple things there in a minute. We see eternal life for those whose names are written in the book of life. So these two extremes, the destinations of every person in human history. What do I mean when I say eternal death? So eternal separation from God, as we just read, being separated from God, being cast into the lake of fire. It sounded like a fire and brimstone preacher today. Cast into the lake of fire. Jesus describes this, and this should be sobering, right? Jesus describes this on multiple occasions as being cast into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. This place that is completely separated from God. So this is the eternal state of a person who does not have spiritual resurrection prior to their physical death. So if we jump forward into Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, we read, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So again, fear is good if it is moving you away from something that is dangerous. For many, this concept of hell is something that they're not willing to accept. They say, no, my understanding of God is such that there can't actually be a hell. There can't be a place of eternal torment. But I believe Scripture is clear that God is just and that the wrath of God will be poured out on all that is ungodly and unholy. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them still. So the free and gracious offer of salvation by the work of Christ is that when the wrath of God is poured out, if one is covered by the blood of Jesus, then that wrath has already been absorbed by Christ on the cross, and they will not experience the wrath of God. But the full force and effect of that wrath will be poured out on the ungodly. So I'm reading The Great Divorce with my son Henry, and we're walking through it, and it's a great, great book if you haven't read it. The basic premise of that book is it comes to these two extremes of eternal death and eternal life. And the premise of the book, The Great Divorce, it was written as a response to a book that was written that was The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. And the premise of The Marriage of Heaven and Hell was that there's a little bit of hell in heaven and a little bit of heaven in hell. C.S. Lewis countered that and said that there is a great divorce. There's a chasm between the two, that there is not the possibility that there will be even the most tiny speck of hell in heaven, nor will be there be the tiniest speck of heaven in hell. So in this eternal death, in this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, even the common grace of God, which we experience, believers and unbelievers alike on this earth, will not be present. People will not experience the things that are a result of God's common grace. The children of God are guaranteed that there will be a complete and absolute separation from everything that has to do with sin and death and the devil and disease and sadness. The children of the devil, those who are going to be cast into the lake of fire, they are guaranteed an eternity free from any love, free from any hope, free from any peace, free from any goodness, any joy, any rest. So let's talk about eternal life. I want to speak to you about better things, right? Things that have to do with eternal life. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator. This is back to Hebrews 9. We've been a long ways away from it. But therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what is the promised eternal inheritance? To where will Christ take those he saves? To where will he take his bride? He will take them to eternal life. So eternal life is really one of those topics which I don't feel like we talk about quite enough. We talk about a lot of things that have to do with living the Christian life as we're walking through And that's good because we're all still walking through our lives. But in the early church, the eternal life, the promise of eternity, is written about constantly. We have over 50 references in the Word to eternal life, eternity, everlasting life. So I think that in light of the persecution, the affliction, the different things that the early church was facing, they had a much more anticipation for what was coming next, for this eternal life with the Father. Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 1 of his internal conflict over staying in this plane of existence. He was conflicted because his heart was drawn for him to be present with the Lord, but he also knew that he still had things that God was calling him to do here on earth. So is it that somehow we've deluded ourselves into thinking that what we have here is really better than what we will experience in heaven? I think we may have convinced ourselves that this life is actually so good that the next life will somehow be a demotion, that it will detract away from what we've experienced here, that we'll be deprived of good things or of joys that we experienced. But in reality, eternal life is the promise that we will be joined together with Christ. We will be made like him. We will experience love in full. We will experience hope fulfilled. We'll experience pure joy, and eternal rest, and absolute peace, and complete satisfaction. Like, it is a place that will take everything at the highest level of what we have enjoyed, and it will open our eyes to this revelation that heaven is greater by far than all those things. So I think that I've heard it said that no matter how high you set your expectations, they will be exceeded. Pretty much everything else in life, if you set really high expectations, you're going to get disappointed. But with regards to eternal life and eternity with the Lord, you can set your expectations to your wildest imaginations, and God is going to blow our minds. So what is it actually going to be like? What do we know from Scripture? Well, we have some pictures in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, and I'm going to go there in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So do you remember just in chapter 8, the prophecy from Jeremiah that we read in Hebrews chapter 8, similar language, "And I will be their God, and they will be my people," right? That is the identification of everybody who is there in the presence of God. Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." If we jump to verse 22 of chapter 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Verse 27, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So in Revelation chapter 22, we go over there, the first couple verses of 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So here we are, from Genesis to Revelation, we have the tree of life here once again. And people are not being deprived of the tree of life because eternity in the presence of God is going to be heaven forever, right? Eternal life with him. Verse 28, Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So that's our call. is to be eagerly waiting for our Lord to come back and to save us. So are you among those that he will return to save, right? That is the essential question here. Are you one who says, no, I actually have an enormous fear of death. I don't know what's next. Or do you say, death is no big thing. It's gonna be a moment, a transition, and then I'm gonna be in the presence of my Savior. So I know today we didn't do our normal walking through Hebrews. It was a little bit of a topical. We'll be back to Hebrews chapter 10 next week and walking through that. For now, we're going to enter into a time of worship. So I'll go ahead and welcome the worship team up, and as they're coming up, I'll pray. Father, we want to be a people who are eagerly anticipating your return. God, who cannot wait to be with you and to experience the fullness of joy that you've promised us. Thank you for the life that you have given us. Thank you that we are living in the early days of eternity, that we have spiritual resurrection. God, that you have filled us with your Holy Spirit. Father, we just want to worship you and exalt you and honor you for the incredible works that you have done. Amen.